right. We're going to look at about the first half of chapter 3 tonight of 2 Peter. And just as a little bit of context, Peter writes two letters. In fact, he will say tonight that this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, so we can kind of figure that out. The first letter is all about a series of churches, and I've been suggesting to you that they're probably Jewish churches by the things that he's writing to them. If you remember, after the stoning of Stephen, it became rather difficult for Jews whose first language was Greek, the Hellenistic Jews. And so they kind of got their way out of Judea in the south, and they started moving north. And you kind of moved about as far north as you could reasonably travel by foot. And so they got into areas like Pontus and Cappadocia, which would be sort of modern-day Turkey, a good 600, 700 kilometers by foot from Jerusalem. That's sort of enough space. But even up there, they didn't quite escape persecution because there were Judaizers who were pressuring them to keep one foot in the old covenant and have one foot in the new covenant. There were certainly pagans that were pressuring them and persecuting them. So the first letter that Peter writes is all about how does the church stand up to exterior pressure, to persecution. But the second letter of Peter shifts its focus because not only does a church have to become strong in terms of standing up to persecution from the outside, churches also have to become strong in terms of standing up to corruption on the inside. And sometimes I think that it's more difficult to stand up to the corruption because the outside, well, it's kind of us against them. On the inside, if you have to start asking your brother or your sister in Christ, hey, do you actually understand what God's word says and are you actually following what God's word says? That makes it a little bit more difficult to deal with things. We've been looking at 2 Peter, the whole idea of corruption, the whole idea of false teachers or false prophets. And remember, Peter says that these prophets are, he's described them in interesting ways. We looked at last week, he said they're springs without water, which in the very arid Middle East, I mean, sometimes it wouldn't rain for a year at a time. You were looking for places that held some water, a spring or a well. If you were traveling and all of a sudden you got there, and even though there was a well there, but there was no water in it, what you had expected was not delivered, and you had a problem. He said that's what the false teachers are like. They promise you something, but they don't deliver anything. He also said they're like mists driven in from the ocean, where you're hoping that those clouds might contain a little rain, but more often than not, those clouds just blow right over. Nothing gets dropped again. They promise, but they deliver nothing. Then he talked about the problem with the false teachers is not only are they teaching falsehoods, but they're leading you into a false morality, or really into an immorality. And we talked about Balaam. Do you remember him? Balaam was this prophet for hire, and that's the way Balak, the king of the Moabites, saw him, and he hired Balaam. And what was Balaam supposed to do? Bring a curse from God upon Israel. He tried several times. The irony was is that every time he opened his mouth to bring a curse against Israel, he actually blessed Israel and cursed Moab, which is exactly what Balak was not looking for. But we saw that Balaam did something different. And one of the last things that we find about him in Numbers 31, it talks about the sin that Balaam enticed Israel into. And even though he could not bring a curse on them, he advised the Moabite women to go in and seduce the Israelite men. And by doing so, we have what we call, you know, the terrible judgment at Baal of Peor, where thousands of Israelite men were killed. In fact, remember the story that Moses is very concerned about this, and while Moses is concerned, an Israelite man comes wandering in, brings a Moabite woman right before the front of the gate, takes her into his house, and finally somebody sticks a spear through the two of them, and that brings to an end the plague at that point in time. So Peter, when he describes false teachers and false prophets, he is quite graphic. This is not a minor issue. This is a major issue. So anyway, having looked at that, God's people must resist and they must flee corruption. What Peter would teach you is we have to have godly thinking, which then has to translate into godly living. So there's a bit of an introduction. Let's look at what we're going to consider this evening. So it's chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and we'll go through to verse 9. So this is what God's word says. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that his should be capitalized, because we're talking about Jesus coming here. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Kind of break this up into three parts. First two verses, there's definitely a reminder here. So he says, I'm writing this to kind of stir you up. One of the problems with buying cheap powdered lemonade is that you put the powder into the water, but how often you got to keep stirring this stuff, or else it kind of separates out in the layer on the bottom and there's nothing in suspension. That's kind of the idea here. He said, I want you to keep some of these thoughts in suspension, that they're not just settled to the bottom and you don't think about them anymore. You need to seriously consider this. So the first part we're going to look at is this reminder, and the reminder is really all about the day of the Lord. Second part we're going to look at this evening is from verses 3 to 7, and he's going to say, expect the mockers to mock. Now, in the day and age in which we live, do we see mockers mocking? Like all the time. So this is very relevant stuff for us. And then the third portion we're going to look at this evening from verses 8 to 9 is just another stirring. He's going to talk again that we need to stir things up a little bit. But what he wants to stir up here is this whole idea of we need to understand God. And we need to understand God through the framework of who God says he is, not through the framework of what we think he should be, which is quite a difference from the way that it will be described here this evening. So let's start with this first idea of the reminder of the day of the Lord. When you hear the day of the Lord, there's often a descriptive phrase that's attached to it. How do you describe the day of the Lord?
Great and terrible.
Great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, how can it be both at the same time? Kind of is a bit of a matter of human perspective, is it not? But it's more than that. It's a matter of divine perspective as well. Why is the day of the Lord going to be great? And the day of the Lord we should talk about is the return of Jesus. That's a fair way of understanding it. What makes it great?
What doesn't make it great for us as a believer?
As those who are in Christ,
yes.
What makes it great?
Master.
We're gathered together with him.
Yes.
Never to be separated.
Amazing.
We're gathered together with the other saints too. Because it talks about he's bringing
yes.
the ones down with him, and the ones who are still on this earth are being gathered up, and they meet in the sky. That's going to be an interesting dynamic. What else happens at this point in time? Something is handed out. Something that if you're getting older, you're really looking forward to.
Oh, new bodies.
Resurrected bodies. Comes in this process as well.
Yeah.
And then from that point, you are entering into the presence of the Lord forever, where there is joy and singing and praise and wonder forevermore. So there's some really good things about the great day of the Lord. But for those who don't know Christ, the greatness may escape them a bit. Not that they won't see the magnificence of it, but in terms of the application to their lives, this is the beginning of serious judgment. The world will be held to account. It says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. Again, I'm trying to stir up your mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now we're talking about the day of the Lord. Did the Old Testament prophets mention the day of the Lord?
Oh, yes.
OK, Okay, so if you look down into the notes here, I say the prophet's words on the day of the Lord. I quoted you a few texts from Isaiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Joel. Then I said that this is also quoted by Amos, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, Daniel, and Malachi. They all make mention of this. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it's at least 100 times that the day of the Lord is mentioned. And just for the sake of getting a little bit of a taste of it, let's look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. And this is what Isaiah wrote, and Isaiah writes much. I mean, there's I don't know, probably like 10 places in Isaiah where he talks about the day of the Lord. But it says, Isaiah chapter 13, starting at verse 9, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day." Okay, so this is obviously the terrible day of the Lord. "With wrath and fierce anger." Now, this is an oracle concerning Babylon. Babylon is one of the world great powers at this point in time. And the day of the Lord, what will it mean for Babylon? Judgment, for sure. It says back in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, and every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. And the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not show their light, and the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their sins. I will put to an end the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless." Wow. This is one of at least 100 mentions of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. But it also talks about that you should remember the words spoken, that the commandment of the Lord, and there, it's not just a single commandment, it's sort of the body of all that the Lord taught as one unified set of teachings. The commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now that is interesting. If you stop and think that at least 100 times in the Old Testament the day of the Lord is mentioned, how many times is the return of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament? So 23 of the 27 New Testament books make direct reference to the return of Jesus. Of those four, two make indirect reference to the return of Jesus. It's only two sections that don't actually reference it. Of those 23 letters and books, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ.
Wow. Sorry, which ones did you say didn't reference them?
Galatians does an indirect one.
Maybe Philemon doesn't.
And I think it is Philemon. But the whole idea here is there is a reminder. The Old Testament clearly teaches this. The New Testament clearly teaches. Now, the New Testament puts a different spin on it for God's people, does it not? Because this is the great day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, often it's the terrifying day of the Lord. But he wants them to understand this clearly. Now, isn't it interesting how various letters in the New Testament identify different areas of false teaching? What is the suggestion here? That there are some who are the false teachers who are troubling these churches, and what are they denying? The return of Christ. At other places, you see them denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. At other places, you see them denying the divinity of Jesus, that he is God the Son. At other places, like, it's interesting, but there are various false teachings that the enemies of God try to trouble the church with. By the way, how much heresy are we allowed to have?
None.
Yeah, really, we've got to be very careful. And that's what 2 Peter has been teaching us very clearly, that understand that no amount of corruption is acceptable, or no amount of compromise is acceptable. But we're considering some of the words here. And so, if that's the reminder that you've got to keep this fresh in your mind, that Jesus is coming. By the way, what does that do to your life if Jesus is coming? Sure, it gives you hope.
Future? Sounds like Jeremiah.
Yeah, very much so. What about in terms of maintaining a level of spiritual discipline?
Right.
Should we not then live lives accordingly? We're going to get into that, by the way, in next week's section on this. But live lives in accordance with, hey, if he is coming soon, I need to be ready. Which is very much a clear teaching of the New Testament, too. So we should be ready for the return of the Lord. Now, if the reminder is to keep focused on the day of the Lord and allow that to be a good motivator for you and a good focus for you, you're going to have to deal with something in the meantime. And what you're going to have to deal with in the meantime is the mockers. What's a mocker?
Just makes fun or jokes or sarcastic.
Yeah, basically they're attacking, often with a form of humor if they can. But they're trying to diminish something, they're trying to belittle something, they're trying to attack something. In this case, these mockers, who are they mocking? Are they mocking the Old Testament prophets? Sure, why? Because they say, God's not going to intervene. Are they mocking Jesus? Absolutely, because they're saying, well, even though he promised.
Where is he?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we've lived so long now, surely he must be back, because our perspective is, you know, 10, 15, 20, 30 years is so long now. What does the scripture say about those who mock God? Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, walk in the path of mockery. It's interesting. It says, know this first of all. So at this point, he's really making a big emphasis here. That in the last day, and it reads in the original text, mocking mockers. Not only are they prone to mock, but they're mocking. They're making fun. And when you're mocking God, you're committing blasphemy at this point in time, because you are saying something evil about something holy. Mocking mockers will come, and they will follow after what? So, lust is one way to translate that. Lust we normally associate with sexual sin, and there's an element of that for sure attached to here. But the idea is that they come with their own deep desires. If you can't defeat truth, make fun of truth. Or attack truth. Or ridicule truth. That's all kind of in the idea of this. And what are they mocking? What is the content of their mocking? They say what in verse 4?
The promise of his coming.
Now, they do recognize that there is a promise. Which is interesting. Do the Old Testament prophets make a promise to us about the day of the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah, all kinds of promises. Does the New Testament make promises about the return of Christ?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, my experience, as much or as little as it is, says this doesn't happen. Well, how long is a human being's experience? Then I'll condition that after the flood. Before the flood, how long was human experience? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Yes.
I mean, Methuselah goes 969.
Right.
But it's interesting that even at that point in time, if Methuselah lives 969, how long did Abraham live?
175.
Hey, how come we're dropping? Well, you've had the flood. But more than that, if you go back to those opening chapters of Genesis when you get that genealogy of Adam there, and you see how long Adam lived, he went about 930. I think Methuselah is the oldest one. But there's a name that pops into this, and the name is Enosh. And it says that men began to call on the name of the Lord. That word is they began to cry out, help. The name Enosh means weakness. That all of a sudden, the effects of sin became much more dramatically obvious. And now mankind realized that sin is not just a minor thing. Sin is going to affect everything, including the lifespan of human beings and the quality of their lifespan. Anyway, where is the promise of his coming? What is the argument that these mockers make? They would make the argument to the effect that they would say all of history so far denies that God will return or intervene in this world. For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, what's the problem with making that statement? Which one of these guys was at the beginning of creation? Now, we have a little saying that pops up all the time in our culture. That saying is, you don't want to be on the wrong side of
history.
What history? What history do we understand? And when we get history, it's always got a slant on it one way or another, at least when human beings write it. And that's why they're so desperately trying to rewrite history right now. But in the final analysis, it's not what human beings think history should be or try to write history as that matters. What matters? Whose perspective matters? God's perspective. I often want to tell people when they say, you know, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. I'm going to say, but you're going to be on the wrong side of righteousness. Because if you don't have Christ's righteousness, I don't care how you write history.
The wrong side of the day of the Lord, right?
Exactly. It becomes either great or terrible. Yeah, there you go. But the idea that these guys are arguing is that it's like God started this world going, and there are eternal laws by which this world functions. And because there are eternal laws by which this world functions, even God can't intervene and change the pattern that he established. And the answer to that is?
Rubbish.
Yes, nonsense. Skubala, I would like to say.
Skubala, yeah.
Nonsense. Now, look what verse 5 says. For when they maintain this, Peter writes, as the Holy Spirit leads him to, it escapes their notice. It's another way of saying that they are so self-absorbed they're totally blind. But remember, he wants to keep this in suspension. You guys keep remembering this. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that something happened in Genesis chapter 1. By the way, what does this text again do for you? Does it not again reference and affirm the Genesis account? Because Peter has no problems taking this as straight up literal truth. Because all of God's revelation, when we understand the author's intent, we understand straight up literal truth. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. So if you can have your finger there, let's just see. The phrasing of this is pretty much exactly the same as the phrasing in Genesis 1. So the phrasing here in 2 Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Now, by whose definition? What is long ago for God? Well, that's, yeah, we're coming down to that. Does God perceive time in the same way that we perceive time? He created time. He is the eternal one. Is God bound or limited by time and space?
No, he's eternal.
No. He's God. It's wonderful that he set all these patterns by which things are operating as we perceive them and as we observe them. We think, hey, these are immutable, unchangeable principles. Except every time God intervenes in the world. And he does that rather regularly throughout all the scriptures. You know, 75-year-old women are promised children. And then the Lord makes them wait till they're 90. And then they give birth to a child. But just look at how Genesis is phrased here. So starting at chapter 1, verse 6, let's go back to 3. We'll start with the first day of creation. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. By the way, did there need to be a sun to be light? Did there need to be a moon to have light at night? God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, indeed, he did, but some people say, wait a second, we haven't really created the sun yet, so how, because that comes down in, you know, verse 14, so how can you say that there was morning and evening a day? Well, the idea here is that this is not just a wonderful bit of poetry that you don't have to take seriously. This is communicating with human beings to explain to them, because even a four-year-old in that culture would have known the sun comes up in the morning, the sun goes down at night. Guess what? We have just had a day. The author's intent here is to tell you that a time frame was fulfilled. But here we get to the second one, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. What does it say here in Peter? It says, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. I mean, you've got the same phrasing here. Peter's taking it straight up. And it says, and it was so, and God called the expanse sky. So part of the liquid went up. Part of the liquid stayed on earth. And what did he do? There was evening, there was morning. Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. Let the dry ground appear. It talks about that the earth was formed out of water and by water. You pretty much got exactly what Moses writes. And this is not Moses' composition. This is because Moses wasn't there either. There's only one witness to creation. Actually, I should say there's only three witnesses to creation. The Trinity. And that has to be revealed afterwards. But you see this whole idea of what happened. Well, we're just setting up verse 6, by the way. Water was an important part of creation. This is part of what the Lord created initially. Then he separated a couple more times. You had dry land and water, and you had a sky. And remember, what are they saying? Everything is just the way it's always been since the beginning of creation. What does Peter say? It seems to escape their notice. What escapes their notice? Well, indeed, there was water in the sky. There was water on the ground. And all of a sudden, the rain started falling from the sky, which, if you read the Genesis account, hadn't happened. How was the earth watered before that? Automatic sprinklers.
Mist.
A mist came up in the morning. Here's poor Noah. He's building this ark. It takes him 120 years to build this ark. People are saying, what are you doing? He says, we're going to get a flood. They're going, a what? We don't know what a flood is. It's going to rain. It's going to what? He says, the Lord is about to bring his judgment on the earth upon the wickedness of men. This ark will protect those who trust God. There's water through which the world at that time was, it was destroyed. Being flooded with water. Back to that statement. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, for 8 people it continued. Noah and his family. For the rest of the inhabitants of the world, what did they experience? Sort of a foretaste of. A great day of the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting? This is the third time that Peter has referenced Noah, as he referenced him back in chapter 3 in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Does Peter have confidence in the biblical record? Yeah. He's referencing the idea of the flood. What do we know about the flood? Well, the world at that time was destroyed. Now, the Lord made a promise after he destroyed the earth by flood. And the promise was what? Won't do that again. That's what we've got coming here. He provides that wonderful sign in the sky. What does the ark tell you? And what does the rainbow tell you? That God is a holy God and God will bring what? Judgment. There is a day of the Lord. The flood was just sort of a symbol of what is yet to come. And yet I would say that the great flood is probably the second greatest judgment that humankind will ever know. First greatest judgment is going to be what?
The great and terrible day.
The great white throne judgment. Yeah, I mean, that one is still to come. But here you've got these mockers. And they're saying what? We don't need to worry about the Lord returning because he's never going to return. He's never returned. And he doesn't interfere in the affairs of men. And there is no judgment. Whatever else this generation needs to hear, they need to be told that there is a judgment coming.
Yeah.
We also need to tell them that God, in his mercy and in his grace, has provided salvation in Jesus Christ.
Like they were saved, the 8 people?
Yeah, exactly.
Inside the ark.
Yeah. When the Genesis chapter 9, by the way, if you want to read about the flood, you've got those first 11 chapters of Genesis, and 4 of those chapters are devoted to the flood, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a big passage. And it is God intervening in this world. And it is changing the order, and it is judgment. And grace, indeed it is. Then Peter adds this little phrasing in there. But by his word, present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. He's going to talk later on about the elements will melt that make up the earth. So we talk about that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Because that's God's will, and he's going to do that. It's kept for the day of judgment and destruction of... Now, let's just talk for a second. Who are the godly men?
Those who are in Christ.
Those whom God, in his mercy and grace, has reached out to and saved. Because even Noah, when you read the account in Genesis, I know some of our versions say that Noah was a righteous man. Literally, it says Noah found grace with God. The word chen in Hebrew is grace. God graciously gave Noah righteousness. God graciously rescued Noah because he had given him righteousness. Because what does Noah do as soon as he gets off the boat?
There's a party.
He shows himself to be just a wee bit less than righteous. But there's a sense there in which the only way that there is godly men or godly women is because the Lord in his wonderful grace, mercy, providence, and wisdom is able to give them righteousness. And even the Old Testament saints who had righteousness, like we could use David or we could use Abraham as the Romans letter uses as an example, all of their righteousness comes from only one source. Because it all has to be transferred out of one account. They believed that God would provide what God promised he would provide, a source of righteousness. But that source of righteousness is Jesus. He is the only source of righteousness. But you see here the whole idea. What did these mockers mock?
Judgment.
They mock God. They mock God's judgment. And then are they going to mock Jesus as well? I mean, you can count on it. It's one thing to be foolish and not to act upon it so that you don't bring more consequences on yourself. It's another thing to be foolish and run your mouth and bring more consequences on yourself. But the sense here is that there is a real problem with this world. Not only is this world foolish, this world seems to be bent on defying and provoking the holy God. That's what makes it scary. It's not like God is going to unrighteously or unfairly judge mankind. What they get, they deserve. And by the way, those of us who know grace, what we deserve, we don't get. We get grace. But the mockers, by the way, are never on the right side of history. Whether it's in this day and age or whether it was back 2,000 years ago. The flood was just a glimpse into the day of the Lord that is still to come. Why is Peter telling this church this? So that they will not be tempted to just adjust their theology a little bit to satisfy the expectations of human beings. The church nowadays is going to be the victim of 1,000 cuts because there is continuous temptation and pressure to compromise. And they keep polling evangelicals in churches, and you'd be shocked at the numbers they're coming up with. Less than half of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We're talking conservative evangelicals here. Less than half of them believe that there's a judgment to come. That there's a real hell. In fact, that's down to like 25%. You've got all of these things, and you're saying, how does this get into the church? Well, somebody says, as a pastor friend of mine said years ago, when we were working on the new doctrinal statement for the Free Church, he said, you know, we have that phrasing in there that we talk about hell as being conscious everlasting punishment. He said, could we soften that down a bit, please? And you're going, why? He said, it makes it so hard for me to share the gospel with my non-Christian friends to say that that's what our church believes in. You think you're going to sweet talk somebody into the kingdom by denying the truth? It doesn't work this way. Anyway,
so there's this. How do you approach the mocker? How do you answer the mocker?
Well, straight up truth. Preferably don't mock the way he does because that just incites them. But the problem with mockery is that it just entrenches a fool in his foolishness. And that's such a massive problem. But you just keep speaking truth. And in the final analysis, either the Lord works the truth in that life or he doesn't.
Right. That's right.
Which is where we're coming to really quickly here now. So, if we've had one thing that was first of all, know this, now we have verse 8, and now we're going to shift into this whole idea of understanding God. And that's an interesting thing, because human beings want to repackage God into their own image, rather than allowing God to say who he is. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Remember, something escaped the mockers. Didn't take this into consideration. But hey, having said that, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now, I want you to pick up on that next word. Don't miss that word, because we need to understand these two verses that are coming up in context. And if you don't have the context, you could be led into a weird understanding of the next two verses. He has been talking about the mockers and their mockery, right? Has he now shifted his audience, or at least his focus? Is he still talking about mockers and their mockery now, in verse 8? No. Who's he talking to? Who are the beloved? Why are they beloved? Because God has beloved them. Why are they beloved? Because before the foundation of the world, God chose those whom he would love. As I said last week, Calvin is just a good Peterist. Peter is a good Paulist. Paulus is a good Johnist. In the sense that the Holy Spirit has led these men and they are all on the same idea. We are talking here about to the church, to the beloved ones. Do not let this escape your notice. All right. Psalm 90, verse 4. Don't miss this, loved ones by God, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years. What word is important there? Like. Does he say one day is a thousand years? No. What do we need to understand? If you are trying to compare God's understanding of timing to your understanding of timing, realize that that doesn't work. Why? Because we are finite beings and we see everything in a finite grid. And like I say, 100 years of living on this earth is a long, long time. In the eyes of God, is 100 years a big period of time? Now, it's not saying that one day is a thousand years. And this is where all of a sudden you get the guys who say, I don't like Genesis 1 and 2. And it talks about a day, therefore we should just see those days as symbolic periods of time. Except you have the problem that after each day is the phrasing, and there was morning and evening, indicating that all mankind understands a day to be one turn of the earth on its axis, and it is a day. And a three-year-old understands this, and some two-year-olds understand this. But what we are saying here is, and now I want you to go back to verse 5, and look at that little phrase, for when they, that is the mockers, maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. So even if you want to go that a day is like a thousand years, how long would it have taken creation? How many days of creation are there?
Six.
Six, good. There's not seven. The seventh day the Lord rested. There's six. But that's not what it's saying here. And you watch guys say, well, you know, you can dismiss or you can rewrite or you can re-understand those opening chapters of creation, Genesis, because it's all poetic anyway. Let me steer you towards Abner Chow, and he will give you an hour-long sermon about why this is not poetic in any way. He says nothing in that Hebrew is poetic. But the point of this is that we need to understand timing from God's perspective. What are these guys saying? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was, beginning of creation. Except none of these guys remembers the flood. certainly don't remember creation, and it's ridiculous to say we know everything that's happened since creation till now, and nothing ever changes, and there's no judgment ever. Except there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's the Amorites, and there's the Egyptians, and 10 plagues, and there's just a few more things. Do you see the judgment of God at any time? By the way, one of the things you do want to do with a mocker is you want to say, do you have your facts straight? But the point here is that God's sense of timing is rather different than our sense of timing. That does not mean that God does not know how to express himself in a time frame that we understand. He does. And his revelation does that. And by the way, how many times does it not make reference to the creation in the rest of Scripture, and every time it is presented as it is literal, author-intended fact? And we can't lose that. By the way, how many places can we compromise the Scripture before we become compromised? So the first point that he says here is, don't let this fact escape your notice. These guys think they understand time and space and relativity and history, and they don't. Who has communicated to us time and space and history and relativity? It's not Einstein either. It's God. The second one is even more interesting, and that's why I want you to keep this idea of beloved clearly in your minds, because who are we focused on here? The Lord is not slow about his promise. Remember they said, where is the promise of his coming? Does God fail to keep his promises? Or does his watch run slow? Human beings have this idea that the Lord always waits till, you know, the last minute of the day to answer my prayers. Like he could have answered at 6 in the morning or at noon or at 3 p.m., but it's always like 11:59 p.m. when he answers. He answers at the last possible minute. And all I can say to human beings is you have no clue of timing. Because with our finite little peanut brains, we think we understand everything, and we're not even close. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Now, here's the idea. Human beings do not project their finiteness into the creation of God. If they do, then they do so at their own peril. But he is patient. The word there is often translated long-suffering. Big-souled is another way of translating this. Toward, what's the next verse? Word, pardon me.
You.
Who's the you here? Is this verse teaching universalism? Surely the kind and loving Lord will never bring anyone to judgment.
Everybody.
You don't need to worry. Can I just roll you back to verse 7? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And we're not just talking here about renovation fire, you know, like cleaning it up so we can start again. For the day of judgment and destruction of those who drowned in the flood. Was that then they got the gospel afterwards? I mean, it just doesn't say that in Scripture. But some people want to take this verse and say the you is everybody. And I'm telling you, if you follow the context, the you is who? The beloved ones. Now, they're not beloved because they're lovable. Let's be clear about this. But what is the understanding? If you go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, how did he address these saints and these churches? There are multiple churches. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Oh, and this is why I say that all of the Scripture writers understand the doctrines of grace very well. Because it's the doctrines of grace by which God saves a people for himself. They are chosen ones. They're beloved. Why? Because God has chosen to beloved them, to love them. Now, Because God has chosen to love them, they are part of a group. And when we look at the words any and all here, we're looking at any of a particular group and all of a particular group. So what does it say? He is patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now, folks, the one thing you want to take away from this is the great assurance that if the Lord, in total mercy and total grace and total love, has called you to be his child, that he who has begun the good work will be faithful to complete it. And will the ones the Lord has chosen and the ones the Lord has called, will they perish? Will they come to repentance? You see where we're going with this. Now, can they mess up their lives?
Yes.
Unfortunately, we've got another portion yet to finish out of 2 Peter. Can they disqualify themselves from blessing?
Yes.
Can they remove themselves from the love of God?
No.
What can separate us from the love of God?
Nothing, Romans. Nothing.
Thankfully, not even stupidity can separate us from the love of God. Because there'd be a lot of us that would be separated already if our stupidity was a cause for that.
One question.
Sure.
Is there room for the mocker here to be...
If indeed the Lord... If the Lord brings about regeneration in his life, yeah, I would say so. Because were we not all mockers at one time, one way or another?
Because even both of the thieves on the cross were both mocking, but then one...
And then one said, Jesus, remember me. Now, the Holy Spirit is well at work in that man's life when he is saying, Jesus, remember me. But the point here is, can the Lord fulfill what he wills and promises to do?
Absolutely. Let every man be called a liar.
And that is why there is a great and terrible day of the Lord. Can murderers be regenerated?
Yes.
Yes. It is amazing what the Lord can do. And when the Lord regenerates, what has happened to judgment for that individual?
Jesus Christ.
It has fallen onto the person of Christ. It's not like judgment just disappears.
No.
But Jesus sacrifice is sufficient for this one, and for this one, and for this one. Remember, as you go back to this idea of that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Never miss the introduction of letters. Don't miss the end of letters. Don't miss any of the words in letters. All the context matters. But indeed, I mean, you've got Peter denying Jesus left, right, and center as he's being tried. And yet, what does the Lord do? Even before Peter begins the denials, what does Jesus say? He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you have been restored, what? Strengthen your brothers. That's good stuff. Does that mean that we can live our lives any way we want? No, that would be the epitome of foolishness to do so. What is the point of this letter? Know the truth, live the truth. But what is a bigger danger to the church? The pressure from outside or the corruption from inside? The
corruption from inside.
The corruption from inside. You can close ranks to the pressure from the outside. It's the pressure, it's the corruption from the inside that's the problem. And the corruption from the inside is subtle. And we should never allow mockers to bother us. We should understand that. Mockers are going to mock. That is just an expression of sinfulness and foolishness. Sadly, we tell the truth. And we can tell them, you know what? I used to be just like you. And then the Lord in his mercy and grace and power changed me. I became a new creation in Jesus Christ. I think differently. I'm learning to think differently. Because I know there is a judgment. And I know that Jesus has already carried my judgment. Therefore, I know that I'm beloved of God. Not because I'm lovable, but because God chooses to love and save sinners. What a thought that is. And he's faithful. You know what? The older I get, the more precious grace becomes, because the more I understand my own depravity and foolishness and selfishness and sinfulness. And as I understand my sin more, grace gets sweeter and more precious. And the only hope and the only joy I have is that I'm alive in Christ.
So these guys are different. Who's that?
Yes, so they were, I think these are the guys who were influenced by the false teachers, and the influence demonstrates itself in that they now start to mock Jesus. Why does the world have this vitriol hatred of Jesus? There is no one whom you want to praise more. There is no one whom you want to treasure more. There is no one you want to be more associated with. There's no one that you want more mercy from, and yet that shows you something of the depravity of man, that the most precious being who loves you beyond what you can imagine love is and laid down his life for you, and every time his name is mentioned, people go crazy into attacking him and mocking him. You go, oh. Then you see how wonderful grace is again. For these ones, Christ died? Remember, as he's on the cross and he's uttering that little statement, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, the way the original text says that is he was saying that over and over and over again without count. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Well, why is he on that cross? So that indeed the price could be paid and they can be forgiven, but the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son.